And continue on here. We're dealing with the necessity of the believer walking by faith, as illustrated by Peter, both in a very good situation where he exercised great faith to get out of the boat and walk to Jesus, and where he failed by not maintaining his status of believing that what was impossible was possible. And with God, as we know, the scripture is very plain, all things are possible. So one just simply has to accept that as a reality. And we were wrapping up here with verse 39, and all of these, all those people that we looked at in the first part of Hebrews 11, having gained approval through their faith, they did not receive what was promised. In other words, by the way, all of these Old Testament believers are still awaiting their rewards package. They died and went at first to Abraham's bosom, which was located in the center of the earth, as a part of Hades, or Sheol, the Hebrew Sheol, Greek Hades. But that compartment of believers that was there in Abraham's bosom has been cleaned out at the ascension, at least at the second ascension. Jesus Christ took all those believers and relocated them to the third heaven. But they still have not received their rewards, all the rewards that Moses was promised, that Abraham was promised. And none of these people have received anything. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made complete or perfect. And the idea here is actually we get our eternal rewards, we get our SG3 prior to them getting theirs. Because we get ours at the rapture with the Bema seat following immediately after the rapture, and they don't get their resurrection until 7 years later. And so the church age believers, in this case, the statement is true, the last shall be first. And the first shall be last. And so we get our rewards first. Also, chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, and shrinking back in this context must mean retreating into unbelief. And what was the problem with the Hebrews that came out of Egypt? We see that they could not enter the promised land because of unbelief. And so, while they believed God had the power to deliver them, i.e. salvation phase one, they didn't believe that he could provide them a happy and blessed phase two. The promised land, although in many of the old hymnals, the promised land they have as a figure for heaven, the promised land was not a figure for heaven, not typologically. It's a figure for the phase two prosperity of the believer living on the high side of history and having the blessings of God in time. And so they believed that Jesus, God, as it were, had the power to save them, but they didn't believe he had the power to bless them. Now, that's what short-circuits a lot of believers. They understand, okay, well, now which is the bigger deal, for God to bless you in time or for him to save your soul? Well, obviously, the saving the soul is the bigger of the two. And if God can do the greater, does it not stand to reason that he can do the lesser? And so you have this argument that if God can take care of me in salvation, why can't he take care of me in time? And if he's not taking care of you in time, then you better start asking hard questions like, why not? Why isn't God blessing me? And I mean, again, blessing can take all kinds of form. We're not just talking about material prosperity. One of the big blessings in life is simply to enjoy your existence. I mean, that's what life is. I mean, essentially, that's what makes it worth living. So he says, if my righteous one shall live by faith, but if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And let's face it, you've been around long enough, many of you, to see people come and go with doctrine, and they simply lost faith in God and his plan at some level. And they shrank back. And guess what? Those people, I don't want to be in their shoes at the Bema seat, I can tell you that. Bad as I may be, my worst, most horrible day, I'm still hanging in there and plugging away at it. So there's something to be said for that. Tenacity, obviously, is what God's looking for. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. See, ultimately, those people are going to lose. They're going to lose in time, and they're going to lose in eternity. But of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And that's not obviously phase one. We're already saved. He's writing to believers. But he's warning believers repeatedly throughout this epistle that if you do not continue to pursue God's plan in faith, and focus on the eternal, the unseen realm, then you're going to make blunders because of the pressures and testing in your niche, and you may eventually abandon your faith in God's plan because it's not going the way you think it should. Well, that's the whole point. We don't really know how our lives are supposed to go. You kind of have to play that by ear as it's unfolding before you. Well, three, following the dramatic incident here, when Peter walked on the water, Jesus Christ and Peter returned to the boat, and the wind suddenly became calm. And four, remember that this wind had been blowing consistently and strongly for hours. And as soon as Jesus, to the point where they couldn't make any progress into it. And at the point here, of course, as he sets foot in the boat, the wind quits blowing and the surface of the water would have become absolutely calm. We've seen this previous in there at the end of chapter 4 when he did the same thing in the middle of a storm. Now this is never declared to be a storm. It is just a strong wind. But obviously when you're out on the water, that creates, you know, a huge problem. So five, this is clearly reminiscent of the earlier event in which Jesus Christ calmed the storm. Although there is no specific mention of any command from him on this occasion. Now in the Mark 4 passage there, in verses 39 and 40, and after he had been awakened and rebuked the wind and the sea, and rebuked the wind, he said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And the same thing happened here, although there's no mention of a command. It's just his presence within the boat seems to have righted everything, we might say, from their perspective, from the disciples' perspective anyway. So six, on both occasions, Jesus Christ took the opportunity to rebuke the disciples for their lack of faith in what they were obviously seeing. And there in Mark 4:40, why are you afraid? Why are you cowards, literally? Why are you acting like cowards? Do you still have no faith? And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this?" That sums up their dilemma. That kind of sums up where the disciples end up. Who is this guy? In the end, I mean, they're going to figure it out after the resurrection, but they're not going to put it together until then. And they're going to wander around thinking, well, Jesus is just a good man. He's the Messiah, whatever he is. God blesses him, but they're not going to come to grips with what they're clearly seeing. That he can control, he can create as he goes, he can control the elements. He does all the things that really are a manifestation of the fact that he's God. And all they kind of see it as is he's a man with the power of God. Well, that's very different. I mean, I'm a man with the power of God, but I'm not God. That's a complete difference there. So, seven, although Peter is singled out in Matthew's account for obvious reasons, there is little doubt that the others would have heard the rebuke as well. And eight, not only did the wind immediately stop and the sea became calm, we find out in John's account that the boat was instantaneously moved to the western side of the Sea of Galilee. John 6:21. This would be different had this been recorded, pardon me, in Mark's account. Here, John 6:21. So they were willing to receive him into the boat. Well, duh. And immediately the boat was at the land of which they were going. And he uses euthaos there, which is a very similar term to euthus, the one that Mark uses so repeatedly. But the fact that that is not John's, you know, necessarily vocabulary like Mark uses it, it indicates to me that it means in its normative sense there that immediately, boom, a snap of an eye, a snap of a finger, blink of an eye, he's transported the boat the rest of the way there. And without a motor. They had to wonder about that, you think. Well, now, my God, he's violating the laws of the space-time continuum. I mean, wait a minute. Weren't we... How did we get here? I mean, you have to wonder about this. And just another example of the fact that they're not getting it. Well, nine, if they had been blown towards the south, which seems very likely based on where the boat comes ashore, Jesus Christ covers almost the same distance in a moment that they had covered with all their efforts over the course of hours. Well, what does this tell us about their relative strength? Well, obviously, that's a big statement there. Well, 10, as he entered the boat, the fear of the disciples was replaced with awe and confusion. They were beside themselves. Mark uses the verb exostemi, which literally means to be outside of one's normal state of mind. It means to stand outside of, literally, the compound, the root histemi means to stand. Preposition ek, out of. And 11 expresses what happens to someone when he is placed into a situation where things seem to make little or no sense. It expresses a state of confusion or consternation in which one does not know what to say or do. And 12, it is here modified by the adverb leon, which adds the force of too much, very much, or beyond measure. And that's the word that they've translated it in the New American Standard in Mark 6:51. They've translated it by the term utterly. They were utterly outside their minds. Well, okay, well, you can kind of imagine that. I mean, I have no trouble at all believing that assessment of the situation. 13, when one considers the events of the last 24 hours, it is hardly surprising that the disciples were all in a state of absolute astonishment. They had seen thousands of people fed with 2 small fish and 5 small rolls of bread. Again, probably not a whole lot bigger than, you know, our crackers today. They might have been a little bigger than that. B, they were astonished that Jesus was walking on the water and that he was not a ghost. Well, it's always good to find out you're not dealing with a ghost, I guess. I see these shows on TV, you know, whatever they are, stupid shows, like Ghost Hunters and this and that. They never seem to find any ghosts. Now, I saw a deal the other day. They found a hot water heater. But that's very different than a ghost, I think. That was their big to-do there. Oh, it was a hot water heater. Oh. Okay, well, they're never going to find any ghosts because there aren't any ghosts. Ghosts don't exist. Not even Casper, the friendly ghost. You know, people believe what they believe, and, you know, you can tell them the truth, and they're still going to hold to their stupid superstitions in some cases. Well, see, they were amazed to see one of their own walk on top of the water in violation of the known natural laws. D, they had once again seen Jesus Christ manifest his control over the natural elements. And E, they were stunned at the immediate transport, beam me up, Scotty, to the western side of the Sea of Galilee. And there was no, you know, it wasn't like the old Star Trek deals. You'd see him dematerialize in the transporter and then rematerialize. No, he just, snap of a finger, boom, the boat's on the other side. And I'm presuming they covered a space there of a couple of miles. All in an instant. And, I mean, when you get to the shore, I mean, you've really got to be thinking at that by that time. I mean, you've really got to be mulling this over in your head. And they were. I mean, they were thinking about all that had happened, no doubt. But again, did they get it? No, not yet. Not yet, they don't. Well, 14, when one reads the account in Matthew, it appears that the disciples finally come to the conclusion that Jesus is deity. However, their use of the term Son of God is not to be understood as a recognition of the fact that he was God in the flesh. Matthew there, 14, that was just the summary, sort of summary statement there at the end of Matthew's account of this incident. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." And, I mean, I think they kind of believe that he's God's son in his humanity, but have they put the whole deity package with it yet? I don't think they have. And we'll see why. Well, 15, in fact, there is no evidence from Jewish sources that the doctrine of the Trinity was ever considered much. And when the issue is addressed, it was and is still generally rejected by the Jews. And 16, as the Jewish encyclopedia makes clear, and I figured I couldn't find any better thing to cite about what Jews believe than their own encyclopedia. When confronted with Old Testament confirmation, the Jews naturally reject every proof that their opponents offer. In other words, they're hard-hearted and they just reject it out of hand. That's just their deal. Even if you can see the Trinity taught, say, in Genesis 1, Elohim, Spirit of Elohim, and Yahweh Elohim. Yeah, and you can. And then you have passages like Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for He has anointed me. Well, He is God. The Spirit is a third person, and then there's the person talking. And in this case, of course, obviously, it's the humanity of Jesus. But still, the Trinity, it's not a doctrine that you can't document. It's pretty readily documentable. But the Jews just tend to reject it. Now, why? I don't know. And I do know why. I'll take that back. I know exactly why. And it's because of the great Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so that their view of it is monotheism to the point that they don't accept the Trinity. Now, we accept monotheism with an understanding of the Trinity. There's only one God. He just exists in three distinct persons. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, as He has revealed Himself. And 17, the astonishment that they experienced was based on the fact that Jesus exercised the powers of God and that He had a unique relationship with God. Again, however, that is not the same as understanding the hypostatic union. That's very different. 18, Nicodemus, although an unbeliever at that time, actually expressed what was very likely the view of the apostles, which falls far short of understanding the reality that the Word became flesh. John 3:2. And so you have the... There's Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. He's a big high mucky muck in the religious establishment, probably admired by a lot of people, probably relatively prosperous. And he comes to Jesus by night. Why did he come by night? Because he was afraid of the other Jews. They'd already made noises that if anybody is seen embracing this Jesus character, that there's going to be trouble. And ultimately that trouble was excommunication fully from the nation. You were going to be kicked out of the temple. You were not going to be allowed to participate. And essentially you would become a pariah to all of your associates, your family, and all that. So Nicodemus is not very bold here. He comes by night because he doesn't want to be seen, frankly. And he says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Well, see, that is probably about what the disciples believe. But the thing is, that's very different. He did not come from God to teach. He was God who came to teach. And there's a big difference there. And again, the acknowledgement that he came from God, well, what does he mean by that? Is he expressing that he was deity, that he's God the Son? No. No, he just views him as a man. His address, Rabbi, kind of confirms that. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. But is that the same as believing that he is God? No, it's not. You can believe God's with somebody. I believe God's with all of us, but he's not. You're not God. I'm not God. So again, that's very different than what John records. Now, of course, John, when he writes this gospel, it's well after the fact. We're in the mid-90s A.D. by the time John writes this, almost 100 A.D. This was written very late. And he says, but in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so why pick the term Word to express the nature of God the Son? Well, what is a word? A word is an expression of a concept. What is Jesus? He is the expression of God in bodily form. And so it's a perfect term, in fact, the logos. The divine logos existed, that's the Greek term for word, existed with God and he was God. He's separate from God, but he is God. So you have that clearly taught in John. But of course, now again, John's writing so well after the fact. And also verse 14, and the Word became flesh. There they've translated genomai correctly. They recognize that, okay, the Word had a fundamental change at some level. Now, the Word itself, himself, cannot change because he's immutable. Attribute of immutability applied. But yet, something did change. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then even verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. So now we have God being born, as it were. Well, God can't be born. The flesh can be born, but God can't be born. God exists a doctrine of eternal life applied. God always exists. He existed forever, and he will exist forever. So again, when you get into the hypostatic union, I understand you're dealing with a complicated concept. And in fact, just about as deep as any concept that you're ever going to deal with in the scriptures. What happened, and here, this is where doctrine and a good theology protects you, because you don't make these mistakes. As we saw there, there's a deal that you have to keep before you called the Chalcedonian box. And that is the things we do know that have to govern our views of Jesus Christ and who he is. And that is, we do know God can't change. So God can't be born. I mean, I saw there was this one, some goofy fundy, I don't remember who it was, but he wrote a book called The Day God Died. God can't die. The title is stupid. But, you know, thank God that doesn't slow him down. God can't die. The entire premise of your book is wrong. Because God can't die. Now, humanity can die, but God can't die. If God can die, we're all in trouble. Because we've got nothing to hope for then. But we do. So, 19, in this particular instance here, and by that word, by the way, there, in John 1:18, the word he explained him, it's our word for exegeting. He's the exegete of the Father. If one is going to understand the Father, the way to do it is to know the Son. The Son is the visible manifestation of the Godhead, and he is the image of the invisible God. And so, you can't see the invisible God. But you can see Jesus. And so now we figure out, okay, well, this is God in the flesh. Then we study the life of Christ. That's the purpose of doing a gospel. Then we can see how God acts and reacts in various situations. A part of our theology is that Jesus is perfect. He can't make mistakes. I mean, obviously he's tempted, but he doesn't sin. But he's perfect in all his ways. He always obeys the Father. I mean, he's a completely obedient son. Wouldn't that be nice to be able to say? I've been completely obedient to God since salvation. Well, good luck on that one, because that's not going to happen. But Jesus was, of course. So 19, in this particular instance, the disciples do not engage one another or Jesus about their bewilderment. This may have been based on the fact that Jesus Christ was confronting their erroneous views on a more regular basis by this time. And sometime they might have kind of figured out, well, let's not ask. You never know what he's going to do. He called us cowards out there. You did hear that, right? I don't like being called a coward. And so you can see where, you know, they might have gotten a little gun shy, you know, if you're dealing with this character that's, to them, kind of a loose cannon. And he's a loose cannon to them in a lot of ways. Not just the fact that he takes them on and rebukes them, but that he's challenging the entire religious establishment, and he's challenging things that they themselves no doubt kind of embraced, or at least believed in, even if they didn't embrace them. They don't appear, one of the things we'll see, is they don't appear to have any real problem with the theology of the Pharisees. And Jesus appears to want to just rip them a new one every chance he gets. And so the disciples are a little bit puzzled, and, you know, and again, they're trying to figure out, well, maybe we best just not say anything here. Well, 20, therefore, Mark uses the prepositional phrase en autois, within themselves, to indicate that they kept their astonishment to themselves. In 21, Mark goes on to make it quite clear that they did not recognize Jesus as God in the flesh, as he offers an explanation about the disciples' spiritual status in verse 52. And he basically tells you their heart was hardened. They were not able to penetrate this stuff. They had some scar tissue that they were going to have to deal with. And again, much of this came from their preconceived notions. How many times do our preconceived notions get us into trouble? And that's why, you know, you try to be, obviously spiritually and theologically, you have to be open-minded to the truth. I mean, you have to obviously exercise discernment and wisdom and all of that. But the truth has a ring to it. And the fact is, you know, you can tell when you're hearing the truth. And so, 22, that is the meaning of Mark's statement. They had not gained any insight. They saw what had happened with the bread and the fish, but they did not make the logical connection that Jesus could create as he went. And that's a big deal, because that's the prerogative of God. I mean, even today in our scientific communities, one of the fundamental premises of life is that matter can be neither created nor destroyed. You'll learn that early on in school. That's the prevailing view. Well, it can't be created or destroyed by man. That's true. But that needs to be qualified by man. Because matter can be created and destroyed by God. And that we saw again as he speaks the universe into existence, and then he speaks it out of existence as he creates enough bread and fish to feed thousands and thousands of people. From, you know, the little bit that he had obviously was not sufficient. So he was creating as he went. 23, the verb suniyemi is defined as having an intelligent grasp of something. That's the word translated insight in verse 52. They had not gained any insight. That challenges one's thinking or practice. It means to understand or comprehend something so as to have insight into what it really means. It's one thing to see something. It's another to know what it really means. Like you can go, if you don't know anything, let's say you're a blank slate and you didn't know anything about baseball and I took you to a baseball game. You would see the game unfolding, but you wouldn't necessarily have any idea. I mean, you might pick up some things as you went, but you wouldn't know necessarily what you were seeing, even though you were seeing it. I mean, you wouldn't understand, you wouldn't know the numbers of the positions. You wouldn't know, what's this deal? I mean, you wouldn't know how many outs constitute an inning. How many outs constitute an inning? 6. 3 for each team. That was a trick question because most people will think 3. No, that only constitutes a half an inning. 6 constitutes an inning. You wouldn't know what balls or strikes were. What's the deal? Why is that one little, what's that weird square thing down there by the catcher? Who's the catcher? The guy catching the ball. Who's the pitcher? The guy throwing it. You wouldn't know what a suicide squeeze was. I mean, you wouldn't have any capacity for anything you were seeing. And in some ways, that's kind of how the disciples are. They haven't put two and two together yet. And until they do, obviously, they're hamstrung a little bit. Just as your understanding or appreciation of a baseball game would be very hampered by not knowing the rules of the game. Why are they doing that? Why is that manager running out there screaming, kicking dirt on the umpire? Well, he's angry. he didn't like the balls and strikes. I saw one of those yesterday, I guess. I think it was in the Red Sox game. The guy did that. But you can't run up and bump the umpire. That's not loud. So who's that guy in the blue suit? What's he doing? Well, okay. So you don't have any real capacity for the game, but yet you can see it. And in some way, that's how the disciples are. So 24, at this point, the apostles still did not grasp the reality that Jesus Christ exercised the power and prerogatives of God because he was God. 25, Mark uses the strong adversity of conjunction Allah to contrast their actual spiritual status with what it should have been. When he says, but their heart was hardened, indicating that it shouldn't be at this point. Their condition ought to be otherwise. They've seen enough. By this time, they are without excuse. And so again, as I pointed out, as time goes on, Jesus was very much nicer to them in the beginning and tolerated certain things and certain stupid comments and certain they tried to tell him what to do or what to think or how to handle things. He was, okay. And then there comes a point at which he starts cranking up the heat on them because they've seen enough by now. They've seen him operate long enough to have figured this out. And yet, they still have not. So their spiritual status shouldn't have been one of hardened heart. It should have been one of understanding, but they didn't have the insight. So 26, the fact was that they should have had an understanding of who Jesus Christ actually was by this point. And the incident of the loaves and fishes only served to condemn their failure to grasp the obvious. So every time they see these types of miracles and these things unfolding, it just makes them more culpable. You should know by now. And 27, the use of the singular noun, the heart, with the plural pronoun there, indicates that they all had the same attitude. None of these believers was any better than any of the others. And they were all still spiritually dense at this point. And that is, again, there's a point in spiritual growth, and this is why as a pastor, you have to be patient and tolerant and give people time and space to grow up. You can't expect miracles overnight in the teaching of doctrine. But there does come a point, after a point, at which failure and failure to grasp things becomes unacceptable. Whether people like it or not, it becomes unacceptable. There's a point at which, you know, to use the physical analogy of a child, you're born again at salvation, okay? That's, you know, when the baby comes into the world, nobody tells that baby, get up and clean your bed, make your bed, vacuum your floor and all that. No, because you don't expect that out of a baby, not out of a newborn. And so as children grow, if it's six, they aren't able to feed themselves. Well, that's unacceptable. You know, if they're still drinking milk and not having any solid food by then, it's not only unacceptable, it's unhealthy. And so there comes a point at which, okay, the child's expected to do certain things. You're going to be expected to go to school. Well, you don't expect that out of a newborn, but you expect it out of a six-year-old. And then you expect something more out of a 12-year-old, something more out of an 18-year-old, although you may not much get it. They might be like three-year-olds sometimes, you know. For those of us that have raised kids, you get it. Or those of us who have ever been 18. So the point is, and then it comes a point when you're adults, what was tolerated as a child is not tolerable at all now. You're an adult. I mean, this is unacceptable. If you couldn't handle money when you're 12, that's one thing. If you can't handle money when you're 25, that's quite a different deal. And so certain things, again, are tolerable in the early stages of the truth. But as you grow in the truth and as you're exposed to it, you're going to be expected. God expects more and more of you. And frankly, so do I. Because there comes a point at which, okay, yeah, all right, you've got the doctrine, now apply it. You know what the doctrine is. I don't need to run around and watch you. You can apply it. But, there comes a point at which so he's patient with them and gives them time to grow. And he doesn't rebuke them a lot in the beginning. But now the rebukes are starting to come with greater frequency. And now it's becoming intolerable that they're not getting this. Well, 28, the concept of the hard heart, which we refer to as scar tissue, deals with the volitional choices that people make, in this case believers, that cause them to reject the divine viewpoint. What's the divine viewpoint on this? Jesus is the God-man. What's their viewpoint? He is the Messiah. He's a good man. But he's a good teacher even. He's a rabbi. But their view is not that he's the God-man. That's not their view yet. It will be, which is good. 29, as such, it comes about as a result of pride in the mental attitude, which exalts the thinking of the individual over the revelation of God. And that's why I believe, that the revelation of God in the Bible, in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, number one, if it is God's revelation, isn't there a fundamental preconception that we should be able to understand it? I mean, why would God bother if this can't be understood? And if it can't be put together properly? Well, it can, but here's where people fail to grasp that you can't just sit down and read the Bible and figure it all out. It'd be nice if we could. But if that was the case, you'd never need an overseer. You'd never need a shepherd. You could just sit down and read this. I just assign a chapter every night, and you go home and read it, and boom, you live the Christian life, and that's just great. But it doesn't work that way. And then even among those who actually communicate, if they don't follow the rules, well, guess what? They're not going to be able to communicate properly because they can't interpret properly. And so, again, you have to be willing to humble yourself and say, okay, here's God's rules for how to understand his plan. And the idea, again, I had this guy, and he's quit doing it now, thank God. He would always email me this really stupid stuff, and he just told me, I know as much about the Bible as you. I've read it through 50 times. Okay, well, who can argue with that? Surely you do. You must. I mean, how could I argue with that? So I just told him, quit emailing me, please. You know, I don't want your junk because you don't understand the Bible. You're not even in a local church. This idiot wasn't even in a local church. And that's how so many of these idiots end up. They end up as lost to themselves. Self-appointed spiritual gurus who think they know it all and in fact, in many cases, can't even apply the basic doctrines. Can't even manage to attend the local church and get under a sound ministry. And yet, they're so proud of their spiritual status. Well, they're deluded. And the disciples are deluded at this point about their own spiritual greatness. And guess what? That's another thing Jesus is fighting consistently, although we haven't seen it yet in Mark, is that they're constantly arguing among themselves about who's the greatest. And Jesus is looking at them going, you guys, are enough to make an angel cuss. And the point is, but after a point, really, Jesus says, okay, enough's enough. This is it. You guys are going to, I'm going to start nailing you. So again, you have to understand the need for patience. This is what the pastor's told. Proclaim the word in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. Why? Because believers are going to make you suffer long. Because they're not always going to get it the first try. I didn't get everything the first time through. Nobody does. You have to be patient and willing to wait and listen and learn and grow in doctrine. And that takes time. I'd like to tell you that, you know, we could do it all quickly, but you can't. It takes time to cover these principles and get them ingrained. And you hear them over and over again, and there's a certain repetition built into the Bible. Since there's only really two commands, I'd say, you know, there's a lot of repetition built in. Since really all you have to do is love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's pretty easy, right? Well, how are we going to define what it means to love God? Well, this is it. Well, 30, this conceited mental attitude then makes the conscious decisions to reject what light, divine viewpoint, has been or is being provided. And this leaves the one rejecting the light with no other option than darkness. John 12:35. And that's really the problem, is that when people reject the light of doctrine, they have to run to darkness of some form because they have nowhere else to go. John 12:35. Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light." Now here's Jesus. Here is the divine revelation of God in human form. And he tells them, look, I'm not going to be here forever. You better take advantage of your circumstances here, of this blessing of having God in the flesh here on the planet, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. And then verse also 46, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. And of course there, if you believe in him at salvation, you are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. So there's a permanent transfer effected. You come out of the kingdom of darkness under spiritual death, under the ways of the world and all of that, and then suddenly you're introduced into this new kingdom, this heavenly kingdom that you can't see and that you can only know by faith. Hence what Jesus' constant rebuke of them for lack of faith, because you can't please God apart from faith. So you have to focus on that which can't be seen, which that's, you know, a challenge we recognize, but it can be done. You have to set your mind on the things above, not on the things of planet Earth. So again, the conceited mental attitude, people reject the divine viewpoint about one matter. Well, guess what? They've got to embrace some form of darkness as an alternative. They're not going to just live in a vacuum. And 31, rather, as the Bible makes plain, scar tissue comes as the result of volitional choices to reject the truth. Therefore, it can become more severe based on the significance, extent, and duration of those choices, as well as the nature of the truth being rejected. Now, for instance, let me just give you a for instance here. Let's assume you reject the principle of the local church. Well, your phase two is pretty much done, whether you know it or not. That's a significant enough doctrine that in the church age, that's a significant enough doctrine to do you in, just to reject the face-to-face teaching and the principle of the local church. Let's say you reject the rapture. Let's say you're one of these nut jobs that believes that there is no rapture, or alternately that you can't fix when the rapture is. There might be a rapture, but I don't know. You know, maybe it's in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Maybe it's at the end. Maybe it's at the beginning and all that. Well, confusion on that doctrine doesn't end your Christian life. It doesn't bring you to a standstill. I mean, again, the doctrine of the rapture should be understood. But again, confusion on certain things or failure to embrace certain doctrines may not do you in. But other doctrines are critical. The face-to-face teaching, local church, separation, authority, these are critical doctrines. That if you don't apply them and apply them regularly, you get into all kinds of trouble. So those rejecting the bigger portion of things, well, they don't really have a chance in that case. So to 32, in this case, the apostles still tended to believe what many of their countrymen believed with respect to Messiah. Therefore, their refusal to reconsider what they knew to be true. Oh, I just know this is true. No, you don't. You're absolutely wrong. Caused them to reject the idea that Jesus was God. In 33, Jewish tradition had determined what Messiah was to be like, how he was to behave, and what his purposes would be. These men were so enslaved by their current thinking that they missed the obvious truth right before them. That's one of the real dangers of the rejection of doctrine, is that you miss the truth that's right in front of your eyes. And people can be very self-deceived, as we know. And that's something you really want to seek to avoid, is deceiving your own self. You're really, at that level, your own worst enemy, for sure. And 34, although they had been privy to so much revelation, they tended to reject the implications of what they heard and saw, and scar tissue developed in their souls. And this is the result of their failure to reject their own preconceived notions and adjust their thinking to what had been clearly revealed. And so my contention is, number one, although I'm not Jesus, and I don't have to be, you don't have to be God in the flesh, if I'm doing a credible job of teaching the Scriptures, if I'm adequate in that regard, and I strive to be more than adequate, I strive to be proficient. But the Scripture says we just have to be adequate as communicators. And if the truth is unfolding in right before you, in some ways, just as it was unfolding right before the disciples, then obviously believers have to learn to orient and figure out, okay, well, what is God doing here and why? And then orient yourself to God rather than seeking to orient God to your thinking. Because everybody, again, comes to all this with a bunch of preconceived notions and spiritual baggage and all of this. We all had it. And for some people, it's easy for them to get over certain things, and for other people, they struggle with it for years. But just because you struggled with a doctrine or you didn't understand something, that's no big deal. Just hang in there and keep plugging. Don't give up. God becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. But you've got to keep seeking. You can't just say, well, okay, I sought for 6 months or a year or five. You got to keep seeking. That's the whole point. And that is why seekers, essentially, positive volition is referred to as seekers. Because we weren't satisfied with this world, as it were, and we looked for a bigger answer. And that bigger answer, of course, is found in Christ and salvation. So 35, this section, comprised of miracles on and around the Sea of Galilee, continues to provide revelation as to the unique nature of Jesus Christ, who was clearly acting in many supernatural ways. And 36, this greater revelation also points out the increasing inability of the disciples to understand or face the implications of his actions. And 37, and again, we see this because we see that they're not afraid to challenge him. They're not afraid to argue with him. They're not afraid to offer advice. Because they think they've got it together. And that's kind of, unfortunately, just the nature of people sometimes. They think they've got it together better than they do. And it's the wise man, to whom does God have regard? To whom will I look, says the Lord? To the one who is humble and a contrite heart. That's who God looks towards. He's not impressed with the proud, the arrogant, the famous, the successful, all the other things that the cosmos is impressed with. He's impressed with the humble. He's impressed with those that know their weaknesses and recognize what they are. And it isn't, when you look at it overall in the light of doctrine, none of us are pretty pictures, as it were. I mean, in the light of perfect righteousness, how well do you measure up? Well, I don't. And none of us do. That's the whole thing. So, 437 here, while Mark has largely portrayed the apostles as privileged selections of Jesus, who were provided with intimate insights into the special revelation Jesus provided, he will now begin to point out that they were becoming as guilty as those that did not accept him as Messiah. Compare that to Mark 3, 5. And looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And so the disciples are beginning to fall into the same traps that the hard-hearted Pharisees had fallen into. They were not sensitive to what was being done. And so 38, their failure, while pointed out here indirectly, will be addressed directly by Jesus Christ in increasingly strong terms as the narrative unfolds. And 39, although one might simply view the apostles as being slow to adjust to the truth that was being presented and make allowances for their spiritual slowness, Jesus Christ will not be so tolerant or kind about it. And so there's a time and a place. I mean, here's one of the things you learn, or I've learned over the years, and I would assume good communicator learns, there's a time and a place for severity. It's not every time or every day, but there is a time and a place for getting up and kicking butt and taking names sometimes when you need to. And obviously, as Paul makes very clear, and is very clear in my existence and every other pastor I've ever talked to that's of any quality at all, and that is using severity is their least favorite thing. And Paul made it clear that it was his least favorite thing. But Paul also told the Corinthians, if you think I'm bluffing, try me. And he threw down the gauntlet and essentially told them, I will come in there and I will clean house if I have to. So I'm advising you to orient while I'm gone before I get back there. And so he read them. You read the book of Corinthians. And I mean, if you were that group, you would be humiliated, I would think, by the way Paul talks to them. First, he tells them, you're spiritual idiots. You're cliquish. You act like children. And there's no excuse for this, he tells them in 1 Corinthians 3. You act like spiritual children. Why? Because you're still running with your flesh. You're still too much under the sin nature. You're not making the adjustments in your thinking. So Jesus, he's not always going to be nice, and I think this goes against the typical sort of conception of Jesus as a nice, good, loving God and Messiah, and he is all those things, but again, people do not understand the definition of love. They don't understand biblical love, and biblical love entails harshness when necessary. Just as any good parent knows that, how do you love your children? Well, sometimes you have to spank them. They deserve it. That's the way you demonstrate love, is by discipline sometimes. That's not every time, every day. I mean, it's not like kids need a whipping every minute, but they will get to a point where they do. Well, it's a manifestation of love to spank them. It's a manifestation of hatred not to, when they deserve it. So no one, and anybody that understands this, should understand that as God is a great parent, and he will use severity when necessary and discipline when necessary. So 38, again, he's going to make this more clear, and he's not going to be kind about it as much as he has been. As a matter of fact, if you look ahead, I didn't put a verse in here, but if you look ahead in chapter 8, rather, and we've alluded to this already, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you, expletive deleted, still discussing this? You men drive me nuts. I mean, that's his tone here. And then he tells them, he sums it up at the end in verse 21, and he was saying to them, do you not get it yet? Are you people this dull? And then you say, well, and then we see there's going to come a deal where he rebukes Peter. He calls him Satan. Well, that had to be fun. So pretend you're Peter. I had this happen very early on when I came down here. We had a situation that unfolded, and what deacons I had at that time proved to be absolutely worthless. And I addressed it from the pulpit in no uncertain terms. And then they came to me and they said, you shouldn't have rebuked us publicly. I said, then you shouldn't have failed publicly. You deserved it, and you got what you deserved, and that's the way it is. And so that made me real popular with them for a couple of weeks, like not. And the fact is, you use severity when you have to. But it's not, again, I don't think it was Jesus' favorite thing. I think he would just presume, or would just assume they would orient. That would have been his hope, I think. And 40, this passage may well be applied to all types of believers who think they know who Jesus is and what he really wants, but are woefully ignorant of the light of scriptural revelation. And my contention is, this mystic Jesus that these people worship, that communicates to them, apart from his word, he's always talking to them, and I've never heard him. I mean, I hear his voice clearly in the scriptures. I mean, I understand the voice of the Holy Spirit, but, this mystical Jesus that these people worship is not the same as the Jesus of the Bible. And that, unfortunately, is their undoing. Well, 41, rather, they reject the principles of doctrine based on their preconceived notions. The religious teachings they have studied or been taught, and very often do so as a result of their own mental attitude arrogance. And this is where humility, a lack of humility, will kill you before God. I mean, it will just undo you. The arrogant assumption that you've got it together and you can handle everything and you know it all, will undo you before God, because the fact is, none of us do. I don't. And hopefully, I know I am at least one chapter ahead of you guys in the study of all this. So, or maybe not quite a whole chapter now, but still. I'm at least one step ahead of you. And I don't have it all together, I know. So, I know none of us do. Well, 42, Mark's concluding observation in verse 52 must be taken to give an accurate assessment of the apostles at this time. And 43, in fact, their confession in Matthew must be viewed in light of what Mark says here. Since one might arrive at that conclusion from Matthew that they recognized Jesus was God in the flesh. Well, they said, you are truly the Son of God. Well, what did they mean by it, though? It becomes the question. And then 44, although the term Son of God was used by the Jews as a synonym for Messiah, it does not mean that they recognized that Messiah was going to be God in the flesh. That, again, there's a disconnect there that they have to get over. And they will, but it's going to be after the resurrection. All right, well, our time's gone. We'll be ready to pick up there with the rest of this, and I will get the notes out for the first part of the next chapter here this coming week. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.